We have spent our time learning what it means to be a follower of Jesus. And we've learned about what it means to be a neighbor and what it means to be humble, what it means to be generous. And we're going to be reading today from a passage where Jesus again teaches, like we read a couple of weeks ago, about his return. So this is going to be Luke chapter 19, starting at verse 11, where the word of the Lord says, "As they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable, because he was near to Jerusalem, and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. He said, therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas and said to them, 'Engage in business until I come.' But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, 'We do not want this man to reign over us.' When he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business. The first came before him, saying, 'Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more.' And he said to him, 'Well done, good servant. Because you have been faithful in a little, you shall have authority over 10 cities.' And the second came, saying, 'Lord, your mina has made 5 minas.' And he said to him, 'And you are to be over 5 cities.' Then another came, saying, 'Lord, here is your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief. For I was afraid of you, because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow.' He said to him, 'I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank, and at my coming I might have collected it with interest?' And he said to those who stood by, 'Take the mina from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas.' And they said to him, 'Lord, he has 10 minas.' I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. But as for these enemies of mine, who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me." Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask you this morning to give us understanding. We ask that your Spirit would move in this place, helping us to see things more like you see things, to understand our sinfulness, to understand what it means to be faithful, to understand what Jesus has done for us, Lord, leading us to have forgiveness of sins and to be faithful. And so, God, we pray that you would be our guide during this time. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, we spent some time talking about the return of Christ and that Jesus' teaching on the end times is not aimed at us finding the date when he's going to return, but how it is that he finds us when he does return. What are we doing when Jesus gets back? That usually is the ethic of what Jesus is talking about when he considers the end. And so if we believe that he could come back at any moment, if it could happen at any time, we're going to be watchful in the way that we live. We're going to be paying attention to how we live our lives. And our passage today is very similar to the one that we dealt with a couple of weeks ago. And so here it is, as Jesus is making his way toward Jerusalem. There was just previous to this the story of Zacchaeus. He's in Jericho. He has repented of his sins. He's the man that climbed up in the tree. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem from Jericho. And all the people here are assuming that as Jesus makes his way to this treasured city, that the kingdom of God is going to be established. It's time for the great king to take hold of his throne, and for the Roman authorities who are oppressing all the Jewish people, that authority is going to be thrown off. And that Jesus is going to assume his role, his messianic role, that everybody was expecting. But it wasn't quite time for that, though. What they were hoping for then is going to happen. The day will come when that takes place, but it's going to be at the second coming of Jesus Christ. And here they were living in his first appearance, at his first coming, where he came as a suffering servant, not as a judge and not as a king. And so, to correct their misunderstanding, Jesus tells them here a parable. So they would understand that he was going away. And he was going to return at a time when nobody quite knew. But in the meantime, he was leaving his people with a task to accomplish while he was gone. He's given these people something to do, these servants of his. And that's what this nobleman in the story does. Verse 12 says that as he went into this far country, he was to receive a kingdom for himself, and then he was going to come back. And this would have been familiar to the Jewish ears in those days, because you've probably heard of the name Herod. Herod the Great, the King Herod. Well, he died not long after Jesus was born, right? And so they came back, the family came back to Israel. Well, his sons and some of his kinfolk started to rule over various places in Israel at that time. One of them's name was Archelaus. And so Archelaus was known as a wicked man, but he wanted to go to Rome to receive the authority, to receive his kingship over his people. And because his people hated him so much, they followed him all the way to Rome to protest his becoming king. And so Jesus' story here plays off of that a bit, so it would have been familiar for these folks as they heard. But here he's describing a good nobleman, a good king, not a wicked one, because he's describing himself. And before he left, Jesus says, this nobleman called 10 of his servants to him and said, "Engage in business until I come." And so if the nobleman and the master here in this story is Jesus, then the servants of the master are those in his churches today. We are the servants in the story who have been given business to do until the master returns. And I don't think the term servants quite gets close enough to what we actually are. I mean, it can be translated that way. Here in my Bible it says servants. Some of your alls it might say bond servants. More clearly and literally, it means slave. It means a slave. When I hear the term servant, I'm thinking of a person who just works for somebody else. They're an employee, and if they don't like where they're working, you know, they can just pack up their stuff and go work for somebody else. But that's not what's happening here. These people are owned, in a sense, by this master. They are his. They are not employees with rights. And so because of the awful history of slavery in Western society, it rightly has a negative connotation to us. We see it as completely negative and an awful thing. But slavery in ancient times was a little bit different. You know, often these slaves were very educated. Sometimes they were far more educated than their masters were. They had just gone into some form of debt, and because there's no bankruptcy court during their day, they had to sell themselves, sometimes their own families, into slavery until their debt was paid back. And so these could have been slaves of varying abilities, some of them very wise, very smart, able to do business, some of them maybe not so. But here we see what the nobleman does. He gives to each one of his servants the same amount. He gives them money to take care of until he returns. So these people had no longer had private interests. They had private interests. They didn't have independence anymore. Their whole purpose in life was to care for the master's things. It wasn't about their stuff anymore. It was all about his stuff. And he left them to take care of them. So they didn't just work for somebody else. They belonged to somebody else. They belonged to this man. They were under his authority, and they were not able to go elsewhere. They were his. And so here we see slavery generally in a negative way, but the rules of Jesus' kingdom, it turns slavery into a position of advantage, not disadvantage. That's what the kingdom of Christ does. It makes slavery into a good thing because we are yoked to a good master who cares for his slaves. And so it is only that a slave of Jesus, only a slave of Jesus knows what it's like to be free. So if you want to be free, you have to become a slave of Jesus Christ, belong to him, living under his authority, doing what he tells you to do. That is where you will find freedom in life. That's where you're going to find abundance. The lie would be to think that there is actually a person who is really free from having a master. Everybody has a master of some kind. Everybody's under something else's or someone else's authority. Everybody serves someone or something. I love the quote by J.C. Ryle when he says that the worst chains are the ones that are neither felt nor seen by the prisoner. The person who doesn't even know they're in bondage. They think they're free, but they're chained all the time. He's saying that is the worst kind of slavery. So you think that you're free, but in reality, you're doing the bidding of an unknown master. And so I ask you this morning, can you clearly say that you are a slave of Jesus? Not just an employee, not just a servant that can just pack your stuff up at any moment, leave him for what you think is better. Are you a slave of Jesus where you know you have nowhere else to go? Nowhere else to go. And you'd rather not serve anybody else because you know what it's like to be under his authority and under his leadership. Do you love being a slave of Jesus? Are you bound to him or are you bound to something else? What is ruling in your life? What are you serving? Because everybody in this room is serving something or someone. And the privilege of a slave. The privilege of a slave is to be trusted by the master with his things. To be entrusted to take care of what is his. In this story, it's clear that the slave's purpose is to care for and to increase the master's possessions. That's what it's all about for him. While the master is gone, he's been entrusted with these things. He's supposed to take care of them, and he is supposed to increase them. Not just guard them, not just keep them under lock and key, but to make them increase, to improve upon them while he is gone. And our master's expectation of us as his servants is that we would care for and increase his possessions until he returns. That's what he has entrusted us with, his things. Jesus has gone away. He is coming back, and he tells us as his servants, take care of my stuff until I come back. But don't just take care of it. Don't just hold down the fort. Don't just wait on me. There is business for you to do while I am gone, and you are supposed to increase my possessions. Have you ever let somebody borrow something before and their response is, you know, I'm going to take care of it like it's mine? How does that make you feel? How does that make you feel when somebody says, I don't take care of it like it's mine? And you've seen how they are with their things, right? You've seen how they take care of their stuff. And you're thinking, uh-uh, don't take care of it like it is yours. Take care of it like it's mine. Because I don't want you doing to my things what you've done to yours. And if you're a slave of Jesus Christ, everything that you have is not yours. Everything that you have is not yours. It's been given to you by a master to increase his possessions till he comes back. He wants you to take care of those things like they are his, like they're Jesus's. And don't you think that you will take care of things much better if we understand that everything that we own, I didn't matter if it's our house or our car, our bank account, all the little knickknacks in our home, how we spend our time, it all belongs to the master. It's all his stuff. And he wants you to take care of it like it's his, not take care of it like it's yours. Because hopefully we'll take care of it a lot better if we understand it all to be his and belonging to his kingdom. And do you see the beauty here and the wisdom of God? You see the beauty and the wisdom of God, how he's made his kingdom so unlike his. Jesus' kingdom is so unlike his, where he tells you it is good to be a slave. Where in the world it's just such a negative thing because we understand what it's like to live under a master. We see what it's like out in the world to live under a master who cares not for his people. And lords over them only for his own advantage. But it is to our advantage that we are slaves. It is a good thing. Because as slaves of Jesus, we will receive his joy. We understand his love. We understand what it's like to serve for a purpose that is not just our own, something that is bigger than ourselves. That's what it's like to be a slave in Jesus' kingdom. And so I think we have to see something of the wisdom of God as he looks at something like this, like slavery, and he just laughs at how people would view it as being at a disadvantage. And he says, oh no, it is to your advantage that you become slaves of my son. God's wisdom says that you're going to find your joy not through independence, but through slavery. The world claims that your personal happiness is attached to the increase of your own possessions. As you collect more and more things, it says that it's linked to your joy and your happiness, your independence, all of those things. That you will be more and more happy as you collect for yourself. But in God's wisdom, he says your happiness and your joy will increase as you collect for his son's kingdom. not for your own. And so when you hear those things, isn't there something just mysteriously wonderful about them? That in your heart of hearts, as a follower of Jesus, you just know that it's true, even though it just smacks against everything that you hear out in the world. It just runs completely against those things, but inside you just know it has to be true. Because that's what the wisdom of God is like. He loves to make foolish the wisdom of man. It's a Christ kingdom. Ah, he wants us to strive to be slaves, earning the increase of his possessions, not ours. And the possessions of our master that we care for, it's not primarily money. Even though that's what the nobleman in this story leaves this servant to take care of. The possessions that Jesus is most concerned about is not money. Not at all. It's not programs. It's not buildings. It's not an institution. Our primary stewardship is people. That's what Jesus is concerned about. And that's what the kingdom of God is focused on, the welfare of his subjects, the care of his citizens. Money, programs, buildings, these are all just means to take care of people, but they're not the main thing in the kingdom. Christ is concerned about souls. Slaves in Christ's kingdom are going to use their resources to increase the joy of the people. Let me say that again. Slaves in Christ's kingdom use the resources that he has given to us, everything that you own. Drop the idea of the 10%. Just drop it, okay? 10% of your stuff is not God's. Everything that you own is God's. We are stewards of every bit of it. So he cares just as much about the 90% that we keep to ourselves as he does about the 10% that he gives. He's concerned about your whole heart, what you do with everything that you own. And so that van that's outside that I say is mine, my family's, that van is God's. The home that we live in that I like to go back to at night and find my comfort there, right? Just like you do. That home is God's home. All of these things that we have been given are for the increase of the master's possessions while we are here for such a short time. That's what we're here for. That's what our things are for. Not for us. They're all for him. That's what being a slave is about, folks. You don't own anything. We are owned by someone. We have been bought with a price. He has paid for us. We are his forever. And it is a good thing that all the stuff that you have is for the increase of his possessions and not for ourselves. And so the currency that we've been entrusted with is the gospel. That's our currency. That's what we deal in. It is a message about a good and faithful king who has sacrificed himself for us. Therefore, we sacrifice ourselves and everything else for the sake of others like he did. And we proclaim this message that you don't have to be separated from a father. You can be reconciled to God. You don't have to be a distant stranger, a citizen of another kingdom. He invites you into his to live with him forever in maximum joy when he is your treasure and you are his slave. Christ's message that we give to others is about generosity, about a lifestyle spending ourselves and our things for the sake of other people. And I know that sometimes there is this great fear of us losing our stuff. And so we talked several weeks ago how Jesus taught his subjects, us, about how we should not be anxious, we should not be fearful, because our Father in heaven knows everything that we need. So he's saying, take fear off the table. Don't be afraid. You've got a Father who loves you, that's going to care for you. He's going to give you everything that you need. So you are freed, folks, to be completely generous with what you have. By living in fear, it tells us that we don't believe. That we don't believe that we have a Father who cares for us. So we become hoarders. We become misers. We keep everything for ourselves. We start believing the lie that we hear out in the world that you got to save up. Constantly saving up without ever knowing how much you have to save in order to be financially stable or independent or secure. When it might just be that your life ends tomorrow and that doesn't even matter. Because even your life is owned by God. So even that lives us to be generous and take risks with our lives. not trying to keep it for a rainy day or something way off in the future that we don't even know if we're going to get. God calls us to be generous now with everything that we have because he owns it all. He's only given it to us as stewards. We're just servants. We're just slaves. We're just doing our duty. That's all that we can do is just simply do our duty because it's not ours. It's all his. And the day is going to come when the master is going to return to see how we've done in this business that he's given us to do. He's entrusted us, and every person in this room will give an account. Everybody. And so this Jesus that we talk about, this Jesus that we sing about every Sunday without the thought that he's coming back tomorrow, right? This distant thought of Jesus, one of these days, every person in this room will stand before him and see him as he is, not as a suffering servant, as a king, and as a judge. Think about that. Are you ready for that? Will your master come back and find you faithful? It could be tomorrow. It could be sometime in your lifetime. It might not be in your lifetime. But everybody in this room will stand before Jesus and see him. And I hope you think of that as a great and good thing. Look at how it's described in this story, verses 16 to 19. The first servant came before him saying, "Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more." And he said to him, "Well done, good servant. Because you have been faithful in a very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities." And the second came saying, "Lord, your mina has made 5 minas." And he said to him, "And you are to be over 5 cities." And so what we need to understand from this is that the work that we do in this lifetime for Jesus, it corresponds to the reward that you will receive from him. So it matters how you live your life. Not everybody in the kingdom of God is equal. Not in the sense of joy or happiness or reward. And so what you do in this life corresponds to the reward that you will receive. And so the servant who did very well and increased his master's possessions by, 10, he got 10. He got 10 back to the master. He got 10 cities to rule over in the kingdom of Christ. The one who received 5 also did very well, increased the master's possessions, and he got 5 cities to rule over. So these first two servants come, and they show that they have produced an increase in the possessions of the master. And there's a joy in that. There's a thankfulness. You can kind of hear it here. Look what I've got. Look what I've done. You gave me these things. You've given me a trust. You've given me things to take care of for you while you were gone. And look what I've done for you. I've increased your possessions. There is a joy in that. There's a thankfulness for having been given the opportunity to serve this master. We can't wait, or I hope that you can't wait to show the master what you have done for him. Can't wait to show him what you've been entrusted with and how you have increased it and produced. Because it's hard work, isn't it? It's supposed to be hard work for the kingdom of Christ, but it is worth it. It is a good work that he's given us to do. We love him, and he loves us. And he's going to care for us. He's going to give us grace. He's going to give us strength. He's going to have his love and his presence with us as we do the work, enabling us to increase all that he has. And he's going to reward us. He's going to reward us based on the work that was done. And so those who produce more with what they've been given are going to receive more. The people that produce more for the master are going to receive more in the kingdom of God. And the reward that you receive from your master is going to be in proportion to your faithfulness with what he's given you. So if you believe that your master is returning in the future, it is going to motivate you to work hard now. I used the illustration a couple of weeks ago about how you're at work. You're working for your employer, and when you know he's coming back, you're kind of on your guard, right? You're alert. You're working hard because you know that he could come back at any moment. And when you know that you're going to be receiving an evaluation from your employer, and based on that evaluation, you might or might not get a raise, I think it would just make sense that we're going to be trying to work as hard as we possibly can with what he has entrusted us with. And so it is with Christ. What we are doing in this life, here and now, will be weighed by Jesus, and you will be rewarded based on what you have done in this life. And we might wonder, some of you might be sitting there wondering, like, well, how will that work? How will that work? What is one person going to receive that's greater than another person? And if that happens, isn't there going to be some jealousy? When I see what John is getting and be like, man, he's got a lot more than me. And now I got jealousy in my heart as I look at him. I've got envy. I want what John has. How does that work when it comes to the kingdom of Christ? So first off, what kind of reward are believers going to receive in the end? Here in Luke, Jesus says that the one who has been faithful in little will receive an opportunity to be faithful in much. And so the faithful steward, we see, he receives an authority or a responsibility. He has a responsibility that's been given by the master while he's gone, but there will be more responsibility and authority given to him when Jesus returns. And so this servant, she is going to rule with Christ in his kingdom. Jesus is going to share his authority and his rule with his people, and we will rule with Christ in his kingdom. And I do believe that we're going to have something to do in the kingdom of Christ. We're not just sitting around the throne all day singing praises to God, as great as that would be, okay? But I think Jesus has a work for us to do while we are in his kingdom. We're going to have work in some measure or another. And some people are going to receive more authority than other people. But it can't be that our primary reward from Jesus is just work to do. It can't be just responsibility. It can't just be authority. Because that isn't what makes Jesus' followers most happy. What is it that is supposed to make Jesus' followers the most happy, the most joyful? It's him. It's him. The King does. There's a lot of things to look forward to when we get to the kingdom of Christ, when we get to what we call heaven, you know, but the whole point of heaven, as good as it will be to see your loved ones, right? As good as it will be to see my loved ones, as good as it will be to see all their faces and to rejoice with them in Christ's kingdom, the greatest thing that we receive in Jesus' kingdom is Jesus. Period. No ands, ifs, buts about it. It is all about Christ. He is our greatest pursuit. He is our greatest treasure. Knowledge of him, love for him, worship of him. These are ends in themselves. These are goals. The end of things is to worship God and to enjoy him forever. So he is our happiness and our great reward. In Matthew's gospel, Jesus tells us a similar story to this one, where the servants received talents. They received talents to care for until their master's return. And the reward that they received for their faithfulness was not cities to rule over. The reward that they received was the joy of their master. He said, enter into the joy of your master. That's what we are going to get more of in the kingdom of Christ. More joy. More of Jesus. More happiness in him. That's what Jesus is going to be giving us. He's going to be giving us an opportunity to share in the joy that he already has with his Father and he has had from eternity past. Another place that we see this is John chapter 17. I'm not going to read it all to you this morning. But sometime this week, please take a look at it. Please read John chapter 17 and see what it is that Jesus is praying there for. It's called the high priestly prayer of Jesus. He's asking for certain things and he is praying for you there. He's praying for you in John 17. He's asking that, first of all, that he could be back in the perfect fellowship and glory that he had with his Father. And he's going to be praying for that for us as well. Because there is nothing else better that Jesus can ask for us than the experience of joy and the glorious presence of his Father that he knows. That's what he's asking for. Let's listen to a few words of this. Verse 4 and 5 of John 17. He says, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do, and now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed.
And so at the end of Jesus' ministry, there were a million things that he could have asked his Father for, and it would have been granted. But what does he ask? He says, the only thing that I'm wanting, Father, is what I had before I came here. The greatest treasure that I had was being in your presence and knowing you perfectly at your side all the way back before there was ever a world that was made. That's what Jesus is asking his Father for. Because there is perfect peace. He knows there is perfect satisfaction there. As we would just call it, there's happiness there. There's happiness. And that's what he's wanting. That's what he's asking for. And later on, then, what does he ask for us? If that's what he asked for himself, what does he ask for us? As the high priest that we have in the heavenly places right now, sitting at the Father's side, what does he ask for us even now? Father, I desire that they also, these people whom you have given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Jesus just wants you to see his glory. And he knows that is where happiness is for his people. So he's asking his Father for what would make us most joyful. And that is to be with him. Just simply to be with him and experience his presence and to know him. We've got some people in the church that are here today that are going to be getting married this summer. And what is it? What is it that they're seeking in marriage that they don't have right now? What is marriage going to give to them? What's going to increase their joy to a new place that they don't yet have? And the answer is more of that person. They get more of that person in marriage than what they have right now. Greater knowledge, greater understanding, greater experience, greater depth, a future. That's what they get. And that's what we get with Christ and his kingdom. We get more of him. More of him. So let me go back to the question of, if some have greater reward than others, how are they not going to be jealous? And wouldn't jealousy be a sin? And is there not sin in the presence of God? A man named Jonathan Edwards handled this question better than anybody else that I know of. And I think what he teaches is profound. And so I'm going to ask you to imagine something here. We're going to be done in just a few moments. I'm going to ask you to imagine something. Imagine an assortment of containers of various sizes. And what I'm thinking about, and as I've thought through this, is like underneath my cabinet, I've got all these Tupperware dishes. You probably do too, right? All those plastic things that you can never find a lid for. They're all just there, assorted in size, with no lid and no home, right? If I were to take several of these and put them out on my counters and filled them up all the way to the very top where they couldn't hold anything else, wouldn't you call them full? Wouldn't you consider those things to be full? I think the answer is yes. Because none of these containers, even though they all held different proportions of the thing you put inside there, none of them would be able to hold any more than they were capable of. They are maxed out all the way to the brim, completely full. Some of them are large, some of them are small, some of them are in between. Now imagine that we are those containers when Jesus returns. Some have been very faithful with what they've been given. They will have greater capacity for joy. They will be larger containers, and they will be filled up all the way to the top, maximized. They can hold no more joy than what they have inside of them at that very moment. Those who have been faithful in less, they can be like smaller containers, fit for what they have done here on earth. But they too, though they are smaller, they are maximized in their joy, filled all the way up to the brim, can't hold anything else. And so as they look out and see all these various containers, they're all enjoying the same thing, completely filled up all the way to the brim. I can't hold any more joy, so I don't care how much you've got. I've got all I can handle over here. That's what we're going to be like in the kingdom of Christ. At least that's what Jonathan Edwards says. We're going to be like these containers that are of varying size, filled up all the way. I've got all the joy I can handle. I don't need any of yours. I don't want what you've got because I've got all that I can have. So everybody's going to be as joyful as they possibly can be.
Some people are going to experience a greater measure of the glory and the love and the knowledge of Jesus Christ than others. But those who will experience less, they're not going to be jealous. First off, because there's no sinful nature in anybody. Nobody's looking at one another in anything other than love. And so when you see them, you're going to be thankful that they have everything that they have. I don't want your stuff. I'm glad you've got it. Kind of like I wish my kids would be like sometimes, right? Look at your sibling and say, I'm just so thankful that you have that. I don't need it for myself. You know, I don't need it. Oh, I'm just thankful you got it. You know, that's what we're going to be like in the kingdom of Christ, looking at one another and being like, amazing that Barb has that. Oh, wonderful. I'm so happy for you. That's what we're going to be like. Because I've got complete joy over here in everything that Jesus has given to me forever. So listen to what Jonathan Edwards in his own words said. It will be no damp to the happiness of those who have lower degrees of happiness and glory, that there are others advanced in glory above them. There's people greater than me. It's no damp to my happiness. For all shall be perfectly happy. Everyone shall be perfectly satisfied. Every vessel that is cast into this ocean of happiness is full. Though there are some vessels far larger than others. And there'll be no such thing as envy in heaven. But perfect love shall reign through the whole society. Those who are not so high in glory as others will not envy those that are higher, but they will have so great and strong and pure love to them that they will rejoice in their superior happiness. Their love to them will be such that there will be rejoicing, that they are happier than themselves. So that instead of having a damp to their own happiness, it will add to it. They will see it to be fit, that they that have been most eminent in works of righteousness should be most highly exalted in glory. And they will rejoice in having that done that is fittest to be done. I love what he says there. There's going to be an ocean of God's joy out there, and we're the containers that are just tossed into it. There's this infinite measure of happiness that God has and that we get to share in. I mean, isn't that amazing to think about? We try to use words to describe the joy that we're going to have there when he returns, but I don't think even this can touch it. I don't even think it grazes the edges of what it will be like in the kingdom of Christ to experience the reward that Jesus has given to his people when he returns. But Jesus says here, though, that there will be some who take no satisfaction in increasing the possessions of their master, like this servant here. He received what the master gave to him, and instead of investing it in the bank, even at the very least, that's what he could have done. He said he put it underneath a handkerchief, underneath a napkin, and kept it there waiting for the master to return. So the master says, okay, with the measure that you think that I am, you said I'm an austere man, a serious and severe man. If that's what you think, at the very least, you should have gone and done something with it. Fear would have motivated you to do something with what I gave to you, but that's not what happened. Servant, you were lazy. And you were faithless. And because of that, there was judgment. There was judgment for this servant. For those in the room this morning who have no joy in Jesus Christ, you do not care about his kingdom. You only have concern with yours. You need to understand that there will be a day when the master returns and you will stand before him. He will not ask you, what did you do with the 10% that I told you was mine? He's going to say, what did you do with all that I entrusted to you? What did you do with it? Were you faithful? Did you love increasing the possessions of your master? Is that what you've done? There's no middle ground here. Either a person believes that they need Jesus to save and forgive them, or they don't. Either a person rejoices to be a slave of Jesus, or they don't. There's no gray here. It's white and black. God offers you an opportunity right now to receive the gift of grace from his Son. I think this passages like this are meant to wake us up, to open up our ears and understand that there will be a day when the master comes back. And what are you going to say to him? Will you respond in faith?
Will you serve faithfully now until he returns? And let's make no mistake about it, your salvation is not dependent on what you do. First off, it depends on what you believe Jesus has done for you, and you trust in that to make you holy and righteous before God. But that then will motivate you to do good works and bear fruit for Jesus. The fruit just proves that you are his. Based on the fruit that you are producing, are you Jesus' slave? Or are you a slave of something or someone else? Again, Christ offers you grace today to receive him and to serve him faithfully until he returns. He is our master, and he's a good master. And we are to be his slaves, joyfully using what he's given us to increase his possessions. Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for the gospel of your Son. We thank you, God, that even in passages like this, you are being gracious and kind. You want to wake up a sleepy church. Lead us, Father, to be faithful this week, even if we have been entrusted with little, that we'd simply be faithful in it, knowing that our Master sees it and he's going to return and reward us for what we have been entrusted with. And I pray, God, that every person in this room, as they stand before Jesus, not one will be ashamed. Not one will be ashamed. But all will be overjoyed to have served him as his slave. And we ask it in Jesus' name. And I ask that you would stand to your feet. As we do each week, we want to